I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 12, to a psalm that may be familiar, become familiar to you teachers as you go through your year, a psalm that says, "Help, Lord." I can't tell you how many times as an educator that this little prayer became mine. "Help, Lord," this little arrow prayer, right? I'm looking forward to sharing this prayer with you today. Psalm chapter 12, as always, in preparation for our ministry in the Word, we'd like to hear from God's Word to know where we're headed and to see what He would have us to know. Psalm chapter 12, I'd just like to read the psalm in its entirety and just follow along as I read from God's Word. For the choir director upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. These speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off those flattering lips. These tongues that speak great things, who have said, "With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us?" Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever, even though the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Lord, this very pertinent psalm, the psalm that transcends centuries, is in front of us now. And I ask that you would give me the words to use this word to give comfort to those who are lamenting even now. And for those who are not in lamenting times, that they would store this away, knowing that the day will come when the only words that can come forth from their mouths are, "Help, Lord." And so I thank you for David. I thank you for his faithfulness. I thank you for the raw-edged psalms that comes from the dark places of his heart. And have been preserved that we may see the neediness, the fallibility, the strength of God, the weakness of humans. And we pause for just this moment to ask that you would speak to us through your word, through your communicator. We confess sin. We pause just in the quietness of our hearts to prepare our hearts to hear from you. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my redeemer. And it is in his precious name that we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. Well, we return once again in the study of the Psalms, and in particularly to our third study of the Lament Psalms. We've noted in our last two studies that the Lament Psalms are psalms that the author is lamenting life issues that surround him, often life issues that seem in some way, shape, or form to be really out of control. Sometimes he's troubled by his own sins or thoughts or actions. Often he's troubled by the actions of others against him. And on more than a few occasions, as we'll find in the laments, we find that he is frustrated with God's timing and purposes. They're very raw. They're very human. They very speak to the very heart of issues and times where sometimes we're afraid that is it even right, is it proper to bring that kind of a prayer to God? And I'm thankful for the Lament Psalms, all 67 of them, because they show us that indeed it is right and it is correct, as long as we understand the purpose of the lament. The lament is not just a complaint. The Lament Psalm is much more than that. Lament is laying our struggles, our concerns, our cares upon the Lord, and then pausing to reflect on who He is, that once again we might go from lament to confidence. It is a type of a prayer that is a moving prayer, a prayer that takes us from a place where we are, and by looking at who God is and the promises that He provides and meditating upon that, we see, as the psalmist puts it, the countenance of our face change, as it were. And so it's good to walk through those because there are so many, and for us to be reminded of where it is that we want to be. The psalm before us today contains one of the most common lament phrases in all of Scripture. I liken it to the swimmer who is in danger of drowning. And in that moment, all those long, drawn-out sentences go away. And as he comes up, gasping for air and realizing that he is in grave trouble, he does not utter a long, involved sentence, "Pardon me, but would you mind considering my condition and the travail that I find myself in, and the depth of the water and the height of the wave, and consider possibly coming to me in my time of despair?" No, his simple words are, "Help." And how many times have we found ourselves in that particular situation, a lifeline prayer, as it were, "Help, Lord." I was thinking this week, I wonder how many times, maybe this is one of my questions in heaven, I wonder if we'll have to take numbers, you know, or if indeed we will understand even as we have been understood. I wonder how many times in the course of history this little prayer has been uttered. How many do you think? I don't think millions fit, do you? I look at the course of my life and I wonder how many times I have uttered that "Help, Lord" prayer. Walking into that seventh and eighth grade classroom, "Help, Lord." Going to that teacher, parent-teacher conference where somehow something has come hopelessly unraveled and things have become adversarial, and you know that your responsibility is somehow to ravel it back together, and you say, "Help, Lord." It's the prayer of the police officer or the firefighter as they go into that dangerous situation that they're not sure how it will turn out. It's the prayer of the mother whose son or daughter is serving in a faraway country. It's certainly the prayer of a pastor or a counselor as they watch a couple who has blown up and they try to move them back together. The prayer before us, the psalm before us, is a cry for help that is written in a time when, as David sees it, the faithful seem to be decreasing and the wicked seem to be increasing. And in response to this decrease in faithfulness and increase in faithlessness, the psalmist cries out to the Lord for help. He laments the words and works of the faithless, and in the midst of that, he finds confidence in the words and works of the Lord. The setting for this psalm is uncertain. It could have been easily written in any number of circumstances in David's life. It could have been written during the times where he was in Saul's court, and Saul's advisors were whispering in his ears that David was up to some sort of conspiracy. And no matter what he did to prove his faithfulness, it seems like literally Saul was seeking to take his life. It could have been during the years of more than 40 years as a king, as different things happened within the kingdom and certainly within his family. But in this particular lament, somehow in some setting, one or another of his settings of life, the faithless seem to be on the increase and the faithful seem to be on the decrease. As I thought about this week, as I considered the whole scope of Scripture, I was reminded again that this is a common lament with some of those who are nearest and dearest to God. I thought back of the times of Elijah, and I thought about what a wicked generation he served in, where the king Ahab and his queen Jezebel were as far away from anything that you would ever think to be as the king of God's own nation. They were desperately wicked. And Elijah was given as a foil to that. He was to stand before the king and before the nation and speak of God's wrath and vengeance. And we see that the story executed of him going into the wilderness and speaking, and the rain stops for a long period of time. And then he comes back in and confronts the very prophets of Jezebel on that day where God brings rain. And so faithful a man, and so careful, and works so hard. But at the end of that, he finds himself in despair and running into the wilderness and finds himself in a cave. And he says to himself, "Help, Lord, I think I'm the only one left. I've been a faithful servant of you, but as I look through this generation, I see that it is nothing but faithless people. Lord, help. I'm the only one left." We look at the times of Nehemiah, and he is in the post-Babylonian exile, and he is serving the great king Artaxerxes. And his brother comes back to court one day, and Nehemiah can't wait to see him because he is reminded that there is a faithful remnant that have been allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and establish those walls once again. And his brother comes in and he says, "How's it going? How are they doing?" And the news that the faithless people there are outnumbering the faithful, and that the walls are broken, and that the gates are burnt. And he sits and he cries and he weeps and he mourns and he prays and he says, "Help, Lord." I think of Habakkuk, the minor prophet, who is struggling with the idea that God would use an ancient and horrible empire such as the Babylonians to bring judgment to the people of God. And he cries out, "Help, Lord, help, Lord. How long, O Lord, will I call for help to you?" It's also a prayer that can be traced throughout the sermons and prayers and writings of the faithful throughout the church, from Aquinas to Augustine to all the way through the centuries. As you read the prayers, you read the writings, you read the sermons of the faithful, you hear them coming before the great God of eternity and issuing this lifeline prayer, "Help, Lord." One I read this week has put it this way. He said, "Consider our markets and our contracts and our shops and our sellers, our weights and measures, our promises, our political tricks, and tell whether the 12th Psalm may not as fitly be applied to our times as to the days of the psalmist. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, the faithful disappear." And this prayer was written in 1612. And here we are in the 21st century, and a day in which we as American Christians find ourselves really in a position that we're really not familiar with, and with a position that's very familiar in the rest of the world. But for us, increasingly, we are finding that our view of the world, of God's creation of it, of his rule over it and our place in it, of his standards for morality and good and marriage and life, are no longer viewed in the same way that for many of us they were just seen as rocks hard standards when we were growing up. And his rule over it and his place in it is no longer seen as the rock foundation of all that we are. And as our students will go back to school next week, many of them will be going into an environments that are devoid of a divine establishment understanding. And as we go into the workplace environment, we're finding increasingly that it too is devoid of divine establishment foundations of things such as integrity and loyalty and morality. Morality is now seen as a personal issue that has nothing to do with leadership or development within the workplace, or even something that speaks a value with respect to considering a person for promotion. Their personal life is their personal life. Their business life is seen as another. It's hard for our society to understand that these things meld and our character is indeed our character. Now, we could go on and on, but my goal is neither to convince you of the efficacy of this lament in our time, nor to depress you with these thoughts. Rather, it's to remind us that this cry for help in light of the disappearing faithful and increasing faithlessness is something that has reoccurred and transcended history and gone through all times. We may be in a place where we look at the depravity of the world around us and the faithlessness of our society in particular and say to ourselves, the Lord may be coming soon. We may be there, but we may not. And yet, as we look at that, we look at it and said, it happened in David's time, and it happened in Elijah's time, and it happened in Nehemiah's time, then Habakkuk's time, and it happened in the Puritans' time, and it happened in the 50s, and it happened in the 90s, and it happened in the 21st century. We are surrounded by faithless people. And God simply says to thee, the answer to that is a cry for help. And so this morning, that's what we want to do. We want to look at the content of this cry for help and then build application around it into our lives together. In their lament, we're going to see that the psalmist turns to God and finds great help in the midst of the travail. It is a typical, traditional lament where the psalmist comes before the Lord and he says, all I can see is faithlessness. And every time I try to find the faithful around me, it seems like they melt away. They cease to exist. They disappear from among the sons of man. Lord, help. And then he pauses. And in the middle, in verse 5, we see God speaking. And then in verses 6 and 7, we're going to see how valuable God's help is. Well, let's look at this together. In David's time, his cry for help was manifested in a couple of ways. The faithless were increasing through faithless words and faithless ways. Faithless words and faithless ways. Let's just look at them very, very briefly. Look at verse 2. When he speaks of the faithless, the sons of men, he speaks first of all of the words that they utter. He says they speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak an imprecation. May the Lord cut off those flattering lips and the tongue that speaks great things, who have said with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? I'd like us just to consider these faithless words in four basic categories this morning. Number one. The faithless words are empty words. The psalmist begins by noting that the faithless speak falsehoods to one another. The words there, to one another, is literally to our neighbors or to our companions. And the word for falsehood here can speak of two things. It can either speak of lies or just idle talk, useless, valueless, mind-numbing talk. What he's saying here is that the words of the faithless are empty words. They're words without substance. They're words that don't build up. You know what that's like. You spend a few moments with a fellow worker or a co-laborer or a neighbor, and by the end of the conversation, you feel like it's been just an absolute complete waste of time. Or worse than that, you feel like going home and taking a bath to clean off all the dirt that's been dished. And you say to yourself, I'm surrounded with people who are just uttering empty words. Is there no depth? Is there no value? Is there nothing worthy of praise? Are all the words in Paul's words from Ephesians 4:29 unwholesome words? Rotten words? Sophros is what it says. Table scraps. That which has no value other than to be thrown away. These words don't edify. They don't extend grace in any way to the hearer. David says, I'm surrounded by the faithless, and their words are empty. Their words filled with dirt. Their words filled with nothingness. Their words that have no opportunity whatever to extend grace or edify. And it wouldn't hurt for us. Immediately, as we think of these things, our minds focus on this person or that neighbor or this coworker, and we say, yeah, that defines them. But I think it's so important for us, if we're going to change the world, we begin by changing us. Yes? And as I look at my words sometimes, I think it's valuable for us to ask some debriefing words about our conversations. How valuable have our conversations been in the last week? How many conversations did we walk away from where we actually, at the end of that conversation, said, I brought edification to that person's life? How often have we done that in the last week? I want us to understand that if we went through life in such a casual way as everyone else does and did not take avail of those small pertinent opportunities that God inevitably gives to His children in each and every week to move into a person's life in a way that is wholesome and edifying and good and thought-provoking, we've missed the mark for the week. If we've gone through the paces and put in the hours and done the things that had to be done and somehow in the midst of that lost track of the idea that my words must not be like the rest of the words of the world, blah, 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 instead coming into a life where you say, that person actually has something of value to say to me. Teachers, you're going to be confronted with these fresh faces. I was amazed 2 weeks ago at the Kohl's ads. 4 pages of book bags. Man, they're going to be ready for the books. They're going to be ready to stuff all those books in those nice bags that are equally weighted and green friendly. I'm about tired of those words, by the way, but I've worked so hard on this message that I wouldn't rant. So if I rant, just raise your hand and say, stop ranting, all right? There's a few rants built into this, but I've taken about 10 of them out. Teachers, I wonder if you talk, if you think about standing in front of those students and you begin to pray, Lord, may my words this year edify. May they be wholesome. May they build up. May they see Christ in me. Next, he speaks of flattering lips. C and 2B, with flattering lips, they speak. Flattering literally means smooth words. Been around someone who's smooth? Someone who just always has the right words, and you kind of walk away kind of saying, I should feel good about that, but somehow I don't feel good about that. Somehow I feel like I better not turn my back on that person. Those words are a little bit smooth for me. Smooth words are compliments, not as a way to encourage or build others up, but as a way to win favor or gain advantage. A flatterer, according to Psalm 28:3, speaks peace, but all the while there is evil in his heart. says the right things on the surface, but behind the scenes, the machinations of what he is seeking to accomplish are there. Flattering lips, smooth lips. Third, we see that the words of the faithless are double-hearted. I've just said that they are deceptive. Deceptive words, and here double-hearted means actually, literally, it says heart and a heart. And it speaks of a double standard. To the deceptive person, a lie is just as easy as the truth. A lie is just as good as the truth. Whatever preserves me, whatever puts me into a position where I will be elevated, I'll do whatever it takes to do that. If they have to lie to get the promotion or sign the deal, no problem. If they have to fudge the figures on the tax returns to get a better return, so be it. If they have to lie to their husband or wife to keep the home front calm, fine. Let's do it. Deceptive words. Now, once again, I want to stay on target, but I do want to talk about this for just a moment. I listen to a radio station that has these occasional segments by the Josephson Institute called Character Counts. Have you ever heard those? I don't know anything about them. Except divine establishment is divine establishment. Character is character. Any way you look at it. And on one of his Character Counts presentations, he talked about a downloadable on his website where they had an integrity interview. And so I went to it and filled it out, and I'm waiting to hear back on that. Apparently, they're tabulating these results, and then they will talk about integrity in America. But there were several that were very, very interesting. Have you lied to your spouse in the last year for the purpose of keeping things calm? One times, two times, three times, four times? Have you been given too much change and kept the money? Have you concealed or distorted significant information in communication with your boss? Have you provided a child with a false excuse for missing school? Have you lied about a child's age to save money? Have you asked your child to lie for you? You say, I would never do that. Have you ever told your child, when the phone rings, tell them I'm not home? Tell grandma I'm not here. You know, like it or not, these all come under the category of deception. And they're acceptable, aren't they? In the normal society that surrounds us, they're expected. You can tell the truth, but don't tell the truth at your loss. It's kind of the mantra that we follow along. Empty words, smooth words, deceptive words. And finally, verse 3b and 4, the tongue that speaks great things, boastful words. You know, the person, when they ask, what's your favorite subject? You know, they don't say it, but they might as well. But inside they're saying, me. You know, I'm my favorite subject. And since I'm my favorite subject, let's talk about that for a while. And they continue to regale you with a series of things that elevate and puff up and make them look big. There's a total lack of humility in the boastful. It's the kind of man we come across in 10:3. Remember in 10:3? It's the man, the wicked boasts of his heart's desires. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. And once again, we look out about us and we think of boastful people and forget that in the mirror there is a very prideful, arrogant, boastful person wrapped inside the sin nature shell of ours. All right, now just briefly, let's drop down to verse 8. In verses 2, 3, and 4, we saw the words of the faithless. In verse 8, we see the ways of the faithless. This is where I'll have to be careful. In verse 8, it says, the wicked strut about, are you with me there? The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So he gives us two definitions of the faithless ways. First of all, he talks about the wicked who strut. One thing I love about the Psalms is the pictures. The pictures. The pictures are powerful. Can you think of the wicked strutting here? When our favorite place in Oregon is this little ranch that we stay at. And it's just on 5 acres, but it's just this kind of, it's not a working ranch, but it's a ranch. He has a couple of horses and a dog and three cats and turkeys running all over the place. And then he has an aviary. In the aviary, he has peacocks and he has cockatiels and he has pheasants and he has jungle fowl. You know what jungle fowl are? Well, you've been to Hawaii and you're kind of going along the highway and you see on the sides, you see these beautiful kind of roostery looking animals. Those are jungle fowl. And he has three male and three female. And the jungle fowl just amaze me. They are beautiful. They are handsome creatures. But I am absolutely convinced that they know it. And they're not shy about getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to share with you their beauty. And I always love it. They kind of strut around in the cage like the sun rises and sets upon them. And everybody should come running over and go, "Oh, aren't you beautiful?" And when I think of the jungle fowl, I think of this. I think of the wicked strutting about on every side. And I think of the vile, which simply means worthless or shameful, the vileness that makes that commonplace. I mean, when we think of our society, when we think of those people that we look up to, the people that we say, "Wow, aren't they amazing?" Is it the teacher? Is it the teacher's aide? Is it the mom who is ferrying those kids back and forth from school? It's none of those sort of things. You want to know who we look at and we look towards and somehow say, "Aren't they great? Aren't they grand?" Go through the checkout counter at the grocery store and look at the Star magazines. That's who we think is great. That's the ones who are getting all of the coverage. That's the one that is American is looking at and say, "Oh, I wish my life was like theirs." I am so concerned personally. I grew up. Here's a rant, okay? I promise it will be short. I remember growing up just as a 5-year-old with that. The tiny little radio is before the transistor radios, right? And just tuning in the Yankees game. You know, there's Roger Maris and Mickey Mantle and Tom Tresh and Bobby Richardson on second and Clint Boyer and all those childhood icons of mine. And thinking to myself that baseball is just the coolest, maybe cool wasn't the word then, just is the neatest thing in the world. And have you seen what has happened to baseball? We have 10 years now of records with asterisks assigned to them because our heroes now are cheaters. I mean, any way you want to look at that, they're cheaters. They're dopers. And As a society, we have just said, you know, but there are people who just do whatever it takes to win, and we put them off on the sidelines for a couple of months, and we bring them back, and the paraphernalia in the shops continues to make millions of dollars, and we treat them like heroes, and they're wicked. That didn't go over well. Does it bother you that those are our heroes? And that 10 years ago, People didn't stand up and say, hey, people are taking this stuff and it's changing baseball as we know it. I'm going to stand up and say no to this. The general managers were finding out, knew this was going on, and they did nothing about it because what was most important to them? The records and the wins and the fans in the seats. And so here we sit today, and I will not watch a baseball game because I say to myself, why bother? They're wicked. They don't care. And maybe I sound old and jaded to you. Do I? Could we find some heroes that are faithful and pray for those heroes who are faithful, like those people who stood before us this morning, and say, I will enter into their lives in powerful ways. Done with the rant. Now, the lament psalms are nothing if we stop there. They make us want to just go up to the top of the cliff and drive off. And so why bother? The world is gone in a handbasket. But remember, that's not what the lament psalms are about. They're bringing a problem before the Lord, and they pause and they basically say, Lord, what are you going to do about it? Where are you in the midst of this? And in this Davidic psalm, verse 5 is beautiful because if you'll notice in your Bible, look with me, verse 5, you will notice that it is in parentheses. And guess who's speaking? God speaking. So David comes, he says, help, Lord. The faithless are decreasing, the increasing, the faithful are decreasing. All around me are smooth talkers and empty talkers and deceptive people and boastful people. Help, Lord. And God speaks, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. He did it with Elijah, and he did it with Nehemiah, and he did it with Habakkuk. And he did it with his own son, and he will do it with us. He is not saying here that your life will be rosy and cozy and you will never have any problems with it, and there will be no wicked around you, and he will take a scythe to them and they will all be cut to the ground. He is rather saying, I will be with you in the midst of that. You can count on my words and you can count on my ways. Briefly, look at what he says. My words, verse 6, are pure. I love verse 6. It's one of my favorite in all of Scripture. The words of the Lord are pure words. Literally, that translation means flawless words. What that means is they can be depended upon absolutely. And he uses this idea of gold or silver or some sort of a precious metal that has not only been refined once, but twice, and then three times, and then four, and then five, and then six, and seven times, till it fairly shines with the purity of it. He says, that's what you can count on. My word is that kind of a word. It is pure. It is tested. It is as silver tried in a furnace. You can trust it. And Scripture speaks of that in such beautiful detail. Psalm 19:9, B and 10, read it. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the dippings of the honeycomb. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He says, the words of the faithless are many, but they're empty and they're deceptive and they're smooth and they're boastful. But God's words are pure. You can count on them. Hang your hat on them in times of lament. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace. Finally, verse 7. Verse 7, he says, you, O Lord, will keep them. You notice what happens? He hears God speak. We hear God speak through His Word. He says, because of all this, I will be there. I will arise. And then he says to himself, oh yes, I look at the faithless and I look at their increase and I look at the problems. But here's what I know about God. His words are pure. He will keep them. He will preserve us from this generation forever. He keeps and He preserves. And once again, Scripture speaks powerfully to this Psalm 31 and 23. Love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Do you believe it? To believe that the Lord is one who preserves His faithful and gives recompense to the proud doer? Just go back in history for a moment. Remember Stalin? His whole idea was that he was going to wipe out Christianity. He was going to show that the atheist view was the only view. Where is he? How's that going? How's Mao doing with his little red book? How about the man who stood on the balcony with a weapon a few years ago? We will eliminate the infidels. Where's Saddam today? Where's Caesar? Where's the rulers of old? And where's God? And where are His people? Do you know where the largest revival in the world is taking place right now? China. Who'd have thunk it? He keeps, He preserves, He recompenses. The Lord loves justice. He does not forsake His godly ones. They're preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Count on it. Now that brings great confidence to me. I read the Sunday Times, and I get a furrowed brow. And I wonder what's going on and how we're ever going to make it and all those sort of things. And I go back and I say, help, Lord. It seems like the godly men are ceasing to be and the faithless are surfacing and they're walking around with their swaggers and the wicked are strutting about and vileness is exalted. And then I hear God speak. I am still God. I am still here. I will be there for you. Now, I may not be speaking to everyone today. Not everyone here is in the midst of a lament. Some of you are in the midst of great times of praise. Great things have happened in your life. Salvation has come into your family. Wonderful things are happening in your life. But trust me, a day is coming when you will lament. Because we live in a fallen world, right? And so for those of you who are living in that wonderful point of time where you say, I'm not lamenting, I'm praising, please take this and put it somewhere close. Because I guarantee you'll need it soon. And for those of you who are lamenting today, feeling like life is over and marriages are gone and jobs are too much and don't know how you make the rent, and surrounded with difficulties, may I suggest something very simple? Help, Lord. I just want to tell you that it's a prayer that's worked for others down through the century. Why not give it a try? Help, Lord, for the faithless seem to be increasing. The faithful are ceasing off the face of the earth. Lord, help. Here's what I know about my God. He'll be there. He promises. Father, we thank You for this small, delicate, beautiful piece of Your Word. Thanks for the rawness of David's heart that allowed him to take the difficulties of his life and sing of them. that down through the years, those of us who know and love you would exult in what he found out about you. I ask for those even now, Lord, in our congregation who are lamenting and have not yet called out to you for help. May they find in you a very present help in time of trouble. May they find that in the shadow of your wings there is refuge and protection. May they find in you a strong source, a rock, a solid place, a help in times of storm. And may we as a congregation help those who need help. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name, and God's people said, Amen. And you're dismissed.